the strife and division that is found among the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those very sad realities of living in a sin-cursed world. How many different churches are there in Downingtown? What is perhaps even sadder is that congregations who can say they embrace the same confession of faith, yet cannot fellowship with one another. As background for our congregational meeting this evening, I want us to consider something of universal church unity. And we'll begin by considering, first of all, Roman numeral 1, God's desire. God's desire for unity in the universal church. I think there are times at which we look out on the horizon of Christianity and we see something of the strife and the division, and it appears to us that there is so much of it that we forget this foundational principle, God's desire for unity in the universal church. Consider with me, as you turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 10, let's look at A, from Jesus' teaching on the Good Shepherd. Here is found our Lord's broad analogy of one sheep, of the one group of sheep, and the one shepherd. From John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters them. Down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If we had no other passage in all of the Word of God that would address the whole matter of universal church unity, this passage would argue in that direction, would it not? There is this group that Christ has died for. And the very fact that he has died for them should cause them to be unified with one another. But I want to draw your attention to verse 16 to see something of our Lord's explicit statement of oneness. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Very plainly, it is the expressed desire, it is the revealed desire of Jesus Christ as God that there be one flock. And if we will not realize this oneness of the flock of God in this life, at least we can comfort ourselves what we will realize in heaven to come. There will be that one flock. And for us, as we look out on other Christians and know that there are some differences of perspectives, it ought to encourage us at least that he or she may be living down the golden street just a little way from me in heaven. I'm going to be getting along then. I need to try to get along now. Secondly, B, God's desire from the teaching of the Good Shepherd. Secondly, B, from Jesus' prayer in John 17. Here we find in the first book that a brother Anil read, John 17 and verse 11, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That's quite a noble, quite a high and lofty standard. as the Father and the Son are unified in their perspective, so are the people of God to be united. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word down through the ages, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Then notice verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Again, it's a very lofty standard. As the Father and Son, the first two persons of the Trinity, get along, that is something of the standard that God's people are to have for unity. So I trust you see that God's desire, His revealed will, what He wants to happen here on earth, is plainly seen in the teaching of the Good Shepherd from Jesus' prayer in John 17. And now I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and here we'll look at C from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I started out looking at a number of the epistles. We're only touching just a few passages, but I realized that before long I had a verse on unity, on universal church unity, from almost every chapter in the book of Ephesians. So then I started looking around in those chapters that I didn't have listed yet, and there it was. So let this be something of our sampling, and a mere bit of sampling from God's revealed desire for unity. What is His perspective? What does God say through Paul that speaks of universal church unity? Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And He put all things under His feet, under Jesus' feet. And the Father gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you are aware that there are times, particularly we might think of 1 Corinthians 12, where the local church is compared to a body. And the local church is to express her unity. And there is to be that unity of function. But this is not the local church here, is it? It is speaking in Ephesians 1. Paul is speaking in Ephesians 1 of how God has given His Son to be head over all things to the church. That's not only the church at Ephesus. It's to the entirety of the church. It is for the universal church, which is His body. The universal church is the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I argue from this that we see something of God's expressed will that there be a unity in the universal church. But then turn with me to chapter 2. For chapter 2, we can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following. For He, Christ, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about Jews and Gentiles being made one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so we here see that this is something larger than what we might find at one church in Ephesus. Here is a reference more broadly to Jews and to Gentiles and bringing them together through Christ's death work on the cross. But chapter 2 is not done speaking to us. Look with me at Ephesians 2, now verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, you may argue that this section, the latter part of this section, is talking about the local church there at Ephesus. And in light of this message on unity, I won't argue very strongly against you on that. But I trust that you see that there is something larger going on here as the whole concept of Jew and Gentile at large come into play with verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And I would suggest the household of God is much broader than Ephesus. But then turn with me, if you would, to chapter 3. Here in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, we'll simply jump in to what Paul is saying, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. And when Paul is here talking about this great mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be included in the same body, he's not talking once again about a local church there at Ephesus, but of this larger universal church. Notice on to verse 10. To the intent now, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It would be a narrow perspective to say that the church here that is manifesting God's wisdom to the principalities and powers is all wrapped up in one particular local church. But then turn with me to chapter 4. We'll begin with Ephesians 4 right at the beginning. And I will immediately grant and probably insist that what we have here in the early verses of Ephesians 4 regarding local church unity is indeed focusing on that of believers in the same body together, where they are urged to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus far, it appears that he is talking to a local congregation about their efforts of bearing and forbearing with one another in the interest of peace. But notice now there is this broader appeal. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so it would appear that here, though in the early verses, 1 through 3, he's speaking of local church unity, he's reaching out to these very broad, all-embracive concepts of one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But then let's turn to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 30. Here, as we look at the body, as we look at the church of Christ, how broad is this? Does he only have in mind the local church at Ephesus? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for that local church at Ephesus. But it would seem, again, that Paul is being much more expansive in his view. He is speaking of the universal church that Christ would have in mind as he is giving his life for her and anticipating presenting to himself this glorious church. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Once again, the argument is that if Christ has been given as head to the church, and then speaks in these broad terms of that one body, there is this argument that all of the people of God should be identified and unified under the rule of Jesus Christ. But let's quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Not all of these passages are equally explicit in their argument, but it does serve to make my point that we can look at the book of Ephesians and find at least in each of these six chapters an argument for unity in the universal church. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And at this point, it's fairly obvious to us that Paul is not there, is not a part of that particular church. And as he is requesting that prayer should be made for all of the saints, it's only natural that they should have a special focus on the saints that are there. But as he goes on and requests prayers for himself, for his preaching, when he is not in that particular, it lifts our eyes to the ends of the earth. But then notice further from verse 22, verse 21. We're going to know the affairs of what's going on with Paul, and Tychicus is going to come as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, and will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And here is an example of interaction from this local church on the part of Paul and Tychicus, sending of news to them from Paul outside their own little realm at Ephesus. But consider with me as we look back over these passages. We ought, when it comes to unity, we ought to want what God wants. We ought to want the revealed will of God. And God has plainly revealed that his people should be one. Yes, if we look at the decrees of God, if we look at the decreed will of God, yes, there is plenty of evidence of sin in this sin-cursed world. But we determine what we do based upon what God says he wants to happen, what his revealed will is. Now, the impact of sin in the world and remaining sin and believers will contradict this revealed union of believers in the world. But nonetheless, we cannot set it aside and say, well, God has decreed that there still should be sin in the world. God has decreed that there should be remaining sin and believers, and so give up on the whole matter of unity. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying that his disciples should be one, it ought to make an impression on us. We ought to labor for what Jesus labored. The Good Shepherd laid down his life so that there would be one flock united to that one shepherd. So we must be careful that we do not work at cross purposes with the labors of Jesus Christ. He labors to have one flock. May we labor in the same direction. Now, we must respect the workings of individual local churches. We can turn to our New Testaments and we can find that there are officers in the local church. We can find that there are elders, that there are deacons. We can find that the business of any one local church is to be resolved under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to be of some sort of hierarchy where we, out of our infinite wisdom, can speak from Downingtown as to all of the problems that are going on in other particular local churches. We do not have the right to intervene in the business of other local churches. We do not have the right to make pompous pronouncements regarding them. We need to pray that each local church, as answerable to the Scriptures, as answerable to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will get their own business right. And if a particular servant of God has spent 40 years of personal pastoral work in one place and has faced many votes of reconfirmation by the congregation and served that congregation without complaint on the part of the local church, then we ought to be very careful that we not think that we are wiser than the long-term members of that particular local church by making some sort of pronouncement based on a blog that we read on the internet. God's desire. Secondly, the basis. The basis of unity. The basis of unity in the universal church. And here I invite you to turn back to John chapter 17. In John 17, though it is a prayer of Jesus to the Father, and though there is much here about unity, there's much about a lot in John 17. John 17 is rich in definitive, revealed truth. And I don't want us to miss that connection. First of all, A, under the basis, consider with me the church's evangelical connection to the Father and the Son. Notice with me John 17, now beginning to read from verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so here we have the message that there is a gospel of salvation by grace. We're not talking about a unity with liberals who deny that there is any gospel of salvation. We're not talking about a unity with liberals that deny that there are any miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. But now let's go back and look through that passage. We see that Jesus is talking about the giving of eternal life to as many as you have given him. There is salvation that is a key part of our unity. But now notice this language in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. What's that taking us into? The relationship of the Father and the Son. And this is eternal life, verse 3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So a key part of the unity of the people of God is connected to this truth that there is a gospel of salvation. It is evangelical. But it's not only evangelical, it is Trinitarian in nature. We're introduced here that there is a Father, that there is a Son, that there is one person, the Son, who is speaking to another person who is the Father. And as he speaks to the Father, he's talking about what the Father has done in the great work of salvation, of giving a group of people to the Son. So the gospel is inextricably bound up with the Father and the Son. But further, the gospel involves the Father giving some to the Son from eternity past. I anticipated myself. See it there in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. So here we are introduced to the doctrine of election. So as Jesus prays that his people will be one, he is assuming that their unity will be in connection with the doctrine of salvation, in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity, and in connection with the doctrine of eternal predestination. But now, secondly, B, the church's evangelical connection to the Father and the Son. But this union of the church is found further in B, the church's explicit union with the Father and the Son. Notice with me again verse 11. We've read it before. Let's read it again. An explicit union with the Father and the Son. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. On down to verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus is not suggesting that we have some sort of union with Jehovah's Witnesses. He is talking about us having union with the true people of God, the true people of God that are brought by salvation into union with the Father and the Son. And the Son dwells in each of his people by the Holy Spirit, and so does the Father. So Jesus is focused on a truly evangelical union. Not all have eternal life. Not all are given to the Son. Not all are prayed for by the Son. But it is as well a Trinitarian union. But then further, notice with me, see, the church's implicit union on revealed truth. Here in the midst of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prayer where he is from verse 11, then verse 20, 21, 22, and 23 again, is praying for the unity of the people of God. In the midst of this, we find these words of John 17, Jesus still speaking to the Father. Sanctify them, the people that you have given me, by your truth. Your word is truth. Those that separate themselves from revealed truth, separate themselves from this great union of Jesus, the Father, and His people. It is not truth that separates. If that were the case, then we would expect that as Jesus prays for the union of His people, it would come in a context, it would come in a chapter that is very vanilla doctrinally. There's very little here to disagree on. No, truth does not separate. The revealed truth of God is our rallying point. And we, as believers in a local church, we as believers as a part of the universal church, our cry is, we'll meet you at the flagpole. And the flagpole is the flagpole of God's revealed truth. But if someone stands committed to evangelical and Trinitarian and doctrinal revealed truth, then they are standing at our flagpole. And we are obliged to stand with them hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, linked together in union for the glory of our God. God's desire, the basis. Now, thirdly, the purpose. Why does Jesus pray for this unity in the universal church? What is its purpose? Well, in John 13, we read in verse 34 that we are to love one another with the agape love to the end, verse 35 now. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God doesn't say, I want you to love one another merely so that I will be glorified in heaven. God will be glorified. But God's greatest glory is going to come by means of men looking on and saying, here is an unmistakable love. And the only explanation is that these loving people are connected to the loving God. And through that, God is glorified. And if we stand at the flagpole, we will manifest love to all those around the flagpole. And that will argue our connection with God. But you're probably hoping for something a little bit more explicit when it comes to the purpose of unity. And I think we can find it. Come with me to A. Why is there unity to be in the universal church? So that the world may believe. So that the world may believe in the Father's sending of the Son. There is in the Greek language a little preposition, hina, that often has the sense of in order that. It's a purpose clause. It's a strong purpose clause. And here in John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, there are at least three of these that's in our English, three of these purpose clauses. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why? In order that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Why? That, in order that they also may be one in us. Why? In order that the world may believe that you sent me. Hendrickson comments. When believers are united in the faith and present a common front to the world, they exert power and influence. When they, believers, are torn asunder by strife and dissension, the world will not know what to make of them, nor how to interpret their so-called testimonies. Believers, therefore, should always yearn for peace. Never peace at the expense of truth. I think Hendrickson has noticed John 17's got a fair amount of truth in it. Never at the expense of the truth, for unity which has been gained by means of such a sacrifice is not worthy of the name. When believers show in their lives that they have been with the Lord, their actions and attitudes, which speak even louder than words, will point to Christ as the source of their moral and spiritual strength. So what is the purpose of unity? In order that the world may believe that you have sent me. But now comes secondly, B. Why? What is the purpose? So that the world may know the Father loved them. John 17:22. There are several that's. Yes, they are hinos. These are purpose clauses. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them. Why? That they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me. Why? In order that they may be perfect in one. May be made perfect in one. Sorry, I misread that. Why? In order that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's a fairly strong evangelistic purpose that is wrapped up in the universal church being united. My Australian friend, Leon Morris, the unity of believers will be explicable, understandable, explainable to the world only on the basis of divine love. It will transcend all human unity. The unity in question, while it is a spiritual unity rather than one of organization, as we have seen, yet it has an outward expression, for it is a unity which the world can observe and which will influence the world, so that the world may know that the Father has loved them. But now, as we conclude this evening, I want you to consider, see, the prominence of unity in John 17. If you read down through John 17 and we ask, well, list out some of the major emphases of John chapter 17. Well, there's going to be several different things that you could list out. The relationship of the Father and the Son. You could talk about something of election, that there is this group that the Father has given to the Son. But before your list is done, you've got to talk about unity. The number of times that Jesus prays that his people would be one, even as the Father and I are one. Listen to J.C. Ryle. We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe. All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one. It's interesting to turn that thought over in your mind. Ryle goes on. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, parties, and denominations. These very things we may depend on. Only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Peace is not something that we can totally control on our part. But as much as we can contribute to the situation, then do it. Back to J.C. Ryle. Final quote. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It is not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that His people might be one. Let's pray. Father, we understand from this portion of your word that we are not to be in union with those who would deny your deity. Lord Jesus, we plainly understand that we are not to be in a heart and mind alignment with those who say that your miracles were a fraud. But we are to be in heart and mind alignment with those who do embrace you, O Father and Son, as the first two persons of the Trinity, and that you have a gospel, that you're in the business, O Father, of giving a group of individuals to your Son, and that you, Lord Jesus, have been in the business of coming and living a perfect life and giving your life as the perfect sacrifice so as to redeem a people to yourself. Our Father, we pray that indeed you would give much grace, that we would bear much, concede much, and put up with much. Not conceding doctrine, not giving over your truth, but conceding, putting up with rudeness of slander before we plunge into secessions and separations. Father, give us grace. May your name, may your testimony before the world be more important to us than our own names. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.